At this time, let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Luke. The Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Luke, chapter 11, verses 14 through 26. Luke chapter 11, and we'll begin in verse 14. This is the Word of God. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, 'I cast out demons by Beelzebub.' And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first." May the Lord bless this reading of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. Relying upon God for his help, let's turn back to Luke chapter 11, focusing our attention upon verse 21. Luke chapter 11, verse 21. "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace." When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. Now, in order for us to rightly understand this verse, we need to look at the broader context for just a moment. We're told in verse 14 that Jesus had cast out a demon, a mute demon. Not that the demon was mute, but that this particular demon had the capacity to render the person that he was oppressing and possessing to be mute, to be unable to speak. Children, if you're watching television or you have your laptop, if you hit mute, you can't hear anything, right? It turns off the sound. This demon had the ability to hit the mute button on the person that he was oppressing. And so this demon had possessed a particular person, and Jesus comes and liberates that person from this demon that had been inhabiting him or her and enabling this person or keeping this person from being able to speak. So the demon goes out and the mute person speaks, and the multitudes marvel. They're amazed, obviously, because of the miraculous power that Jesus had to command even the demons, even the evil spirits who were oppressing people. But at this point, some of Jesus' enemies begin to make accusations against him. They begin to spin what happened, as always happens when God is doing something in the world. People try to spin it. People try to spin it in a negative direction. And so here they look at Jesus casting out the mute demon, and they say, "Well, You understand he got that power to cast out the demon from the prince of demons, the devil himself, who is often called Beelzebub. And so the power of Satan has enabled him to cast out that mute demon. And then Jesus responds to this absurd attempt to spin his victory over Satan into some kind of accusation that he had been in league with Satan. And he says, well, you can see how effective Satan's kingdom actually is in the world. And we could look at that particular topic. But you see, in the days of Christ on earth, Satan was having a field day. The church on earth, the Jewish community, the Pharisees, were actually engaged in evangelistic effort that would make people twice the son of hell as themselves. So Satan's having a field day, even among the covenant people of God. And Jesus says, how could Satan's kingdom be so effective if he's fighting against himself? Clearly his house is standing, and yet you're saying that it's a house divided, which means that he wouldn't be having any success. Satan is foolish in the ultimate sense, but he's not that foolish as to fight against himself. Jesus makes that argument, and he also appeals to the fact that the sons of the Pharisees, whoever they are, people debate who they were and whether they were actually casting out demons or simply attempting to do so. But he uses this fact that perhaps some of the sons of the Pharisees, some of these Jewish individuals, were at least attempting to cast out demons. And he says, look, they're engaging in exorcism, they're casting out, they're engaging in this effort. So how can you say that I'm doing it by the power of Satan if you're fine with your sons doing it? So he uses that. He shows the double standard, the inconsistency of the enemies of Christ, which of course is still around today. You look at our society, you look at our culture, and you get the sense that if there was not a double standard, there would be no standard at all. But so is the response of our Lord. Then he points out that in fact, if he's doing this miracle, if he's exercising this sovereign power over the devil and over the demons by the finger of God, who alone has power over Satan, then if it's by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And he's appealing to the fact that he is in fact the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. If this divine Savior has come and is exercising his power, then truly the messianic kingdom has come. And this is one evidence of it. So much for this debate between Christ and his enemies. Well, Jesus then builds upon this discussion and provides two parables to describe, on the one hand, true conversion when someone who is under the power of Satan is liberated and saved and delivered and becomes the possession of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're looking at in verses 21 and 22. This evening we'll be focusing on verse 22. But here Satan has control of someone, and then someone stronger than Satan, this messianic king, comes and delivers that person from the bondage and power of Satan. True conversion. It's a beautiful thing. There's a second parable in verses 24 through 26 where Jesus describes what we might call a false conversion. True conversion is the permanent expulsion of Satan and the permanent residence of God through Christ in that person. They become a temple of the Holy Spirit. But false conversion is where the devil or his demons take a temporary hiatus. They get bored, they leave for a while, the person kind of cleans themselves up in a certain way, sweeps the house clean, but that vacuum is never filled by Jesus Christ. They never become a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's just a temporary hiatus of the evil one. And so things get cleaned up morally, and then seven devils come back and make the life of that person far worse than it ever was before. In Matthew's gospel, if I'm not mistaken, Jesus uses this as an illustration for the entire nation of Israel, that generation among whom he was laboring. And there's a lesson, perhaps, at the macro level in terms of this parable, but just taken as describing an individual, it shows us false conversion. Satan takes a break, somebody cleans up their life, but they never have Christ living inside of them. They never become a temple of the Holy Spirit, and Satan, with all of his minions, comes back and has a field day. Well, these are the two parables. Let's consider the first half of the first parable, which describes the initial condition of both the true and the false convert. In fact, it describes the initial condition of every single human being on planet Earth from conception. It describes who we are by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan. When a strong man, that's Satan, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. First thing we see here is that Satan is a strong man, fully armed. The Bible describes Satan in very intimidating terms. He's a roaring lion. He's a roaring lion. Imagine if you stepped out of your front door in the morning to go to your car, to get into the car and go to work, and there was a roaring lion outside. Or children, if you were at the zoo, and somehow the lion cage got open, and this giant, full-maned lion came leaping at you. How frightening it would be. Satan is a strong man, fully armed. He's referred to in the book of Revelation as a fiery red dragon. Both of those descriptions, by the way, the roaring lion and the fiery red dragon, are descriptions of Satan that are penned by the apostles after the cross. So we don't have that sort of cop-out where we say, well, but then Jesus died on the cross. And no, this is after the cross. Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He is a fiery red dragon. The New Testament, after the cross, describes Satan in terms that we must take to heart. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 speaks of those whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Now, it's not saying that Satan is the original source of human unbelief. We know that that's our sinful nature, original sin. That's why people disbelieve the gospel by nature. But Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers. That's why you see some unbelievers might be fairly interested in at least talking about the gospel. Maybe they'll read the Bible. Maybe there's some ability to interact, and maybe they come to some level of appreciation for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Though they will not believe it, yet there's some appreciation. We've all, I trust, met people like that. Perhaps our society used to be full of people like that, but the unbelievers we see today are far different for the most part. Why? Because they've been given over more and more to the influence of Satan. It's not total depravity alone that causes people to hate the church and hate the gospel and refuse to come anywhere near the preaching of the Word of God. Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers, and we see the wreckage that it has done in our own culture. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, once again, forces us to take Satan, the strong man fully armed, very seriously. He says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." After the cross, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20 tells us that false religion, false gods, when people worship them, they're worshiping demons. Satan is the architect of false religion. Every shape and size, all the varieties of false religion, they're actually worshiping Satan himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us that Satan appears as an angel of light to deceive people, and he brings forth his ministers of unrighteousness to promote soul-damning error and heresy. So all heretical teachings in the true church of Jesus Christ and that have become false churches, synagogues of Satan, originate in Satan's activity. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." This is telling us that Satan is strong, that he is fully armed. The words that are used to describe Satan and his armies of fallen angels here are about as powerful words as the Apostle Paul could possibly use. Principalities, powers or authorities, rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in high places. Satan has influence. See, I have to say this, that the words that are used here to describe the demons are words that are often used of civil governments, civil leaders, despots, dictators, governments. And what it's telling us in context of the Word of God, that evil within the civil sphere, within civil government, that this is the handiwork of Satan himself, that he especially places his minions in places of authority to be principalities and powers and rulers over this dark world in the civil sphere. And so wicked, ungodly, unchristian civil government is Satan's playground. That's why in Daniel 10:13, we're told that one of the good angels is fighting against another angel who seems to have set up shop in a particular district. I think it's Persia. And Satan seems to have his operatives in all the major cities, in all the major capitals. And in Revelation 2, verse 10, Jesus says, "Satan will throw some of you into prison." Why? Because he influences ungodly civil rulers. Job chapter 1, 15 and following, Satan doesn't just bring a mighty gust of wind to knock the house down. He doesn't just bring fire from heaven or lightning, but Satan influences local rulers to send their armies, to send their soldiers to ransack and to pillage and plunder Job's belongings. Satan has the ability to do that even after the cross. He's a strong man, fully armed. And secondly, unless you belong to Christ, you belong to Satan. That is the unmistakable teaching that Jesus gives us here. He says, if you are not a Christian, if you are not a temple of the Holy Spirit, if Christ is not dwelling in your heart by faith, and if the Spirit of God does not inhabit you and direct you, then in fact, you are Satan's palace. Satan is a strong man fully armed. Well, what is the palace that he's guarding? It's clear in verse 24 that it's the individual unbeliever. Because the demon says, "I will return to my house from which I came." Jesus had cast a demon out of the house, the life, the temple of this particular person in verse 14. And verse 24 describes that same idea. Jesus, when he saves someone, cleanses their temple and comes to live inside of it. You know that we have been created to be the habitation of either God, which is by design. That's, we've been created to be inhabited by God. But if not, we will be inhabited by someone or something to one degree or another. If it's not God, if it's not Christ, it's Satan. And we are his palace, his goods, we're told. He keeps his goods in peace. If you are not a Christian, you belong to Satan. You are his goods. You are at his disposal. You are his offspring, and he is your father, the father of lies, a murderer from the beginning. And you have been taken captive by the devil to do his will, the scripture says. If you don't belong to Christ, you belong to the devil. Paul makes this clear when he speaks to the believers in Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. Speaking of those who had been made alive by Christ, he says, "Your sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world." according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. If you are not a child of God, you are a son or daughter of disobedience. I'm not saying that with any pleasure. I'm simply telling you that Jesus is warning you this morning that it's one or the other. It's not to say every unbeliever is demonically possessed and you know, not saying that. But to one degree or another, Satan is at work in you, and that's why you continue to reject the gospel. And it's also true that because you continue to reject the gospel, that's why Satan's in you. These things form a vicious cycle. He's working in you. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Do you understand what he's saying here? He's saying that the mark of Satan's activity in your life, the mark of a palace of the evil one, is this, that you're doing whatever you want to do. That's it. What is the mark of Satan's palace, of Satan's playground? It is a person who operates according to the lust of their own flesh, fulfilling those lusts and desires, fulfilling the desires of their mind. You believe what you want to believe. You form opinions based upon your own whim. And you live according to what you want to do. That's it. That's the mark of someone over whom Satan has total control and ownership. It really is a paradigm shift for what we normally think of when we think of Satan possessing someone or Satan oppressing someone. This is telling us that every single person in America today who lives for themselves is a palace of Satan. And Satan is at work in them. Acts 19, verse 16, after the cross, describes the greatest extent of that possession where Satan takes control of this particular man, and he has this almost superhuman strength and chases off a group of Jewish exorcists. But whatever degree of inhabitants that Satan has in an unbeliever, Acts 26, 18 says that conversion involves being taken from away from the power of Satan to the power of God. And I think just as an aside, I have to say that the church plays a role here as well. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, when someone is excommunicated for not bringing forth the fruit of repentance, they are handed over to Satan. They are handed over to Satan. I think that gives us some comfort for our covenant children who enjoy the hedge of protection, not guaranteed salvation, but the hedge of protection of their part in the visible church. They're not handed over to Satan. They're not excommunicated. But take it very seriously that anyone who doesn't show the fruit of repentance and is left outside the visible church, it's saying they're handed over to Satan, which implies that everybody who's walking in sin and unbelief outside the church is the palace of the evil one. But in this case, Jesus is speaking to covenant members, adults who are living in sin. And he says to them repeatedly that they are the children of the devil, John chapter 8. And he says to them repeatedly that they're a brood of vipers. John the Baptist says the same. So for an adult who is living in sin, who is unregenerate in the visible church, you are Satan's palace and you are Satan's playground. That's what Jesus is saying. There's no middle ground. Cleaning your life up is not going to help you. Sweeping your life clean is just going to be a precursor to greater satanic oppression down the road. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. But the devil guards your soul vigilantly. Thirdly, he guards your soul vigilantly. Why? Why does Satan want to keep you from believing in Christ? Why does he play your total depravity like a fiddle to increasingly cause you to be opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why does he seek to blind you to the glory of the gospel? Why does he seek to keep you at arm's length from Jesus Christ? Why does he guard your soul vigilantly? Because he knows that if you die in the condition that you're in right now, that death will remove all hope of your liberation. He knows that if he can hold on to you until the point where you die, where a tree falls, there it shall lie, Ecclesiastes says. That's it. When you die, there's no hope of liberation. And the implication of that is that in eternal destruction, in hell, in torment, in the lake of fire, you will still belong to the devil. There's a misguided teaching that Satan's ownership of you ends at your death. Nothing could be further from the truth. Matthew 25, verse 41, we're told that the fallen angels continue to be under Satan's dominion, the place prepared for the devil and his angels. So the fact is, the angels are his, you are his, you're his child, you're his offspring, you're his slave, you're his palace, you're his goods. The fact that he will be eternally suffering does not change the fact that you are still in bondage to him. It's not as though death is going to liberate you from that. My friends, no, death will make it far worse. When Jesus experienced hell and torment on the cross, God used Satan as the means to inflict that torment. The serpent bruised the heel of the seed of the woman. And why should you think otherwise for your own eternal torment? In Matthew 25, verse 30, it tells us that torment is not inconsistent with being a source of torment toward others. In hell, it is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a place where Satan, no doubt, will be full of grief and sorrow, as will all the demons. Yes, weeping, but also gnashing of teeth, like the people who stoned Stephen. Anger, hatred, malice. So hell will be a place where everyone in hell will be enduring great sorrow and yet will be a source of great sorrow to every other person there. And why would it be any different with Satan? If you're his child, you're his offspring, you're his palace, you're his goods, you're his captive, you think death's going to liberate you from Satan? Think again. So he wants to guard your soul. And fourthly, Satan generally prefers to keep his chattel slaves in a state of undisturbed peace. See that in our text. He guards his own palace and his goods are in peace. Satan's most effective strategy is not to frighten you. It is to lull you to sleep. It is to give you undisturbed peace. You can see this in tyrannical governments, right? They take away your freedom and they send you the stimulus checks. And you're supposed to be happy, keep you in peace. Satan wants you to be happy under his dominion. He wants you to think that your slavery to sin and to your own selfish ideas is in fact true freedom. And so he wants to keep you slumbering away in a state of undisturbed peace. He wants you to be in, for the most part, and I'm not saying he doesn't use other strategies, but very often he is greatly, greatly engaged to preserve a peaceful society. Obviously, we don't necessarily live in the most undisturbed, peaceful society, but think of 2019. Think of everything prior to the coronavirus. Peaceful, prosperous society. This is greatly to Satan's advantage in a nation like ours. People are, for the most part, 90%+ on their way to hell, enjoying their liberty, enjoying their prosperity, enjoying their life in this comfortable technological age. C.S. Lewis said, "The safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts," end quote. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3, people declare peace and safety, but sudden destruction comes upon them. Satan can milk a peaceful society for all it's worth. And my friends, we can look at the outward circumstance of a nation, but when you look at it from an eternal perspective, what percentage of the people end up in eternal hellfire, in torment? That should be our assessment of any given age. If God can use the disruption of the peace and prosperity of our society to wake more people up to the gospel and to liberate them from slavery to sin, then so be it. Not saying we should be in favor of disrupting the peace. We should try to maintain the peace. But if in God's providence it is otherwise, let's take full advantage. It very well may be that God is disrupting our peace for that very purpose, and that Jesus, not the devil so much, is on the move in our day. Satan also likes to preserve peaceful religion. Preachers who present an ear-tickling message of peace, peace, when there is no peace, healing the wound lightly, telling people that they're saved when there's no evidence of that fact, and telling people what they want to hear. Not a watchman with a trumpet, but a performer playing an instrument in front of crowds and multitudes. My friends, the Bible presents a far different gospel. Jesus said, "I came not to bring peace, but a sword." The gospel divides. The gospel is a scandal. The gospel calls out our sin and humbles us. "Lift up your voice like a trumpet," God says to Isaiah, "and reveal to my people their sin." The apostles were accused of being pestilent fellows who turned the world upside down, and yet Satan wants to confine us in a comfortable, peaceful religion so that we sleep and slumber all the way to hell. There are so many ways in which Satan seeks to preserve our peace, but let me hasten on to just point this out, that this peace is addictive. This peace is addictive. And when the gospel begins to make inroads into a person's life, Satan will often flip the switch, and he will make life uncomfortable. He does this for believers, by the way, also. When we start to move in paths of righteousness, when we seek to be revived, when we're growing spiritually, and we say we're going to have family worship every day, and when we say I'm going to join the church and I'm going to be involved, and all of these decisions we make to follow God, Satan will flip the switch. And all of a sudden, our lives will be filled with conflict and unpleasantness. And often it's the case, somebody will be so intimidated, so desirous to get back to that peace, that they will recede from their interest in the gospel, or they will step back from those decisions of greater faithfulness to God's word, and then all of a sudden the peace is restored, and they live in that mediocre Christian life, or they live in their sin. Because the peace is addictive. People shrink back for fear of losing it. Well, my dear friend, you can't get free from Satan. He's too strong. There is no way that you are able to free yourself. You can't get free. And the fact is, you can't get free for a very simple reason, that you won't get free. You don't want to get free. That's the power of Satan over you. It's that men love darkness. How does the prince of darkness maintain his influence in the world under his sway? It's because men love darkness. It's their heart, it's their will that is inclined toward evil. They hate the light. They love the darkness because their deeds are evil. Jesus said to the men of his own day in John 8:44, the works of your father, the devil, you will do. You, literally in the Greek, desire to do. You don't want to get free. The gospel comes to you. I think I said in preparation for one of our psalms, you can call upon the Lord. There's a sense in which you can. You're invited to. You're permitted to. But there's a sense in which you can't. You can't even call upon the name of the Lord. Why? Because you won't. Because you don't want to. Because your heart is so hardened in selfishness and in self-righteousness. You don't want to humble yourself and admit that you're in bondage to your own desires. You can't get free because you won't get free. You don't feel your chains. You don't think you're enslaved. You think that you're free. And that is what shackles you in the clutches of Satan. There is only one who can help you. There is only one who can set you at enmity with the serpent, who can so change your heart that you will feel your chains and resent your overlord and cry out to the Lord so that he can bend the iron and bronze and free you from your shackles. There is only one who can set you at enmity with the serpent. There is only one who can deliver you. We're going to talk about him this evening, God willing. The Lord Jesus Christ, who in terms of those who are saved, he has disarmed principalities and powers, and he liberates those who are in bondage to sin. He lays siege to Satan's palace and bursts through the door and liberates and frees sinners from bondage. He is the only one who can deliver you. The problem is you don't want him to, and you don't want deliverance. And so your eternal destiny hinges upon the finger of God. Jesus says that he casts out demons by the finger of God. You won't lift a finger to get free from Satan. Your only hope hinges upon the finger of God. The finger of Jesus Christ using his divine power. Will he lift his finger to sovereignly wake you up to feel your chains and cry out for salvation? Will he do that? Will the finger of God liberate you? We're told in Psalm 8 that it's the finger of God that created and formed and fashioned the sun and the moon and the stars. We're told in Exodus 20 that it was by the finger of God that he wrote his law on those stone tablets, the very law that you have violated and that you violate in thought, word, and deed every day in bondage to sin and Satan. It's the finger of God that appeared on the wall in Babylon and wrote those words, mene, mene, tekel, upharsin, weighed in the balances and found wanting. It is the finger of God that is pointed at you through the gospel and through the word of God, saying that the wages of your sin is death. And it was the finger of God, the fingers of the Savior, which were nailed, his hands and his feet nailed to the cross at Calvary. And it is by the finger of God that he cast the demon out of this mute individual. This man who could not even cry out to be saved. This man who had not the capacity because of Satan's influence. He couldn't call upon the name of the Lord. He couldn't cry out for help. And that's you. And your only hope is that Jesus Christ, for his own glory and his own good pleasure, sovereignly liberates you from that mute demon so that your voice is heard crying out, "What must I do to be saved?" So I leave you with this till this evening. Ask the Lord to help you feel your chains. Meditate upon what the Bible says is your bondage. Read over Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 5. Think about what Jesus is saying. Think about the fact that you are Satan's palace and Satan's chattel goods, and recognize your bondage. Because, my dear friends, until you desire, until you have some inkling of your bondage, until you can say, "What must I do to be saved?" it would be pointless for me to present you with anything further. Feel the chains, and may God bring it to pass. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, you are the one who spoke the light into the darkness. We pray that you would take this passage, that you would use it, that you would plant it into each one of our hearts, to recognize whatever influence the evil one may have in our own lives, to feel the chains of an unregenerate heart, or to feel the chains where we have given place to the devil, where we have sold ourselves under sin and need to repent as believers. We pray, O Lord, take away our mirth and our rejoicing, unless it is rejoicing that is mixed with fear and trembling and a heart of repentance. We ask it in His name. Amen.